1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse number 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? If so, I'll restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this very place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazar, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and we've served Baal and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And so the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, had come against you, you said to me, No, but a king will reign over us. But the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for your servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil by asking for a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are vain. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's a verse that every one of us need to memorize. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you do wickedly, you'll be consumed, both you and your king. Well, last week when we were in chapter 11 here in our study of 1 Samuel, we saw that God gave Israel victory over that dreadful king Nahash and the people of the Amorites by stirring up Saul to his first official task as Israel's king. You'll remember that King Nahash, this deplorable young man, came and decided that he would threaten the people of Israel by taking them for his own and gouging out all of their right eyes and using them as slaves under his leadership. Saul, working out in the field, decided he would not let this happen. God stirred in his heart to stand with boldness and lead the people of Israel out against King Nahash, and that's exactly what Saul did. He schemed a plan together, and they attacked the Amorites, and God gave them victory. And we made note last Wednesday night that what will turn out to be his greatest moment as king of Israel, Saul, at the conclusion of that victory, gives God alone the glory for winning that battle. Now, it's going to go downhill from here, trust me. But at this moment, this is a great moment for King Saul. It's his best moment. In fact, look at it. We're in chapter 12. You see it in chapter 11 and verse 13. Saul says at the end of verse 13, "Today the Lord hath brought salvation to Israel." Today the Lord has accomplished salvation for you. He wasn't taking credit for what they had done to King Nahash and the Amorite. He was pointing them back to the glory of God. It is the Lord who has done this. It was at the conclusion of that little speech that Samuel then gathers the people together in Gilgal and decides to renew the kingdom. We read about that in verse 14 of chapter 11. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" Now, it's of my opinion that chapter 12, what we just read in these 25 verses, is a detailed account of the briefly mentioned kingdom renewal in verse 14 of chapter 11. In fact, we have really just two verses dedicated to it, verse 14 and verse 15. I think chapter 12 is a detailed focus of what all exactly went down as they renewed the kingdom together, making Saul their new leader. Now, let's take you back to the beginning for a moment, because you'll remember that when we began our study of 1 Samuel, we began recognizing that there was a great leadership crisis in Israel. The people were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And Eli, the priest, along with his two sons who were in the priestly service, were not only overlooking the sin, but they were joining in with corruption of their own. They were stealing from the people. They were committing sexual immorality in the house of God. Corruption in leadership abounded throughout the nation. All the while, God was raising up a young child named Samuel. And we begin to see the backstory that while all this corruption is taking place, that God was growing this young man, and Samuel, by a miracle working of the Lord, was given to his mother Hannah, and Hannah gave him back to the Lord in the priestly service, and he began to grow in the Lord, and he found favor in the eyes of the people, and eventually Samuel became both prophet and judge over Israel, and the Lord used him. The Lord used him to bring the people to a place of repentance. But Israel has now slipped back into that same old cycle of self-centered rebellion. They no longer want God to rule over them through prophets and judges. And so what did they do? They come to Samuel and they demand an earthly king like all the other nations. And as a means of judgment, God gives them exactly what they asked for: a king like all the other nations. So chapter 12 is the official transition into Israel's new leadership structure. And it's in this transitional chapter that we are reminded again just how faithful Samuel was as a godly leader. I mean, I'm talking about the fact that Samuel is a hero in the Bible. Much of what we see in Samuel's life needs to be emulated in our very own life. And we see that even here toward the end of his responsibilities of ruling over the people. Samuel was a godly leader and he led the nation of Israel faithfully, just as the Lord dictated for him to do. And similar, as in the days of Samuel, we have in our days also a great crisis of leadership. We have a great crisis of leadership in places of government authority. We have a great crisis of leadership in many of the homes that are represented here tonight. We have a great crisis of leadership in our communities, in our churches. Leadership crisis even abounds today, just as it did in the days of our reading here in 1 Samuel. And I understand tonight that you and I cannot control how someone else may lead us. But we can determine that in the places of leadership God has put us, that we will lead like Samuel. That we will lead like Samuel in our homes as fathers and husbands. That we will lead like Samuels as pastors and church leaders. That we will lead like Samuel in our places of employment. We cannot control how people may try to lead us, but we can control how we will choose to lead others. And that's the emphasis that I want to bring to our attention tonight. Lead like Samuel. No matter what your leadership role is, lead like Samuel. Well, how did Samuel lead? Number one, would you write down there in your outline, Samuel led, first of all, by example with integrity. Samuel led by example with integrity. This is how the chapter begins. Look at verse number one. Let's just go through these verses together. Verse one says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel." Think about that for just a moment. This speech that Samuel is giving here in chapter 12 is a big deal. This is a matter of national importance. He is saying these things not to just a small group, not just to the elders of Israel. He is saying this to all of Israel. In fact, what he is doing for them in this very big, important speech is he is transitioning them from the old structure to the new one. For about 500 years, 400 to 500 years, the Lord has ruled Israel through prophets and judges. And now that scene is coming to a close. He is now instituting a monarchy. And so this speech that Saul is giving, Samuel's giving, it's a very important one. And he brings to light this transition of the old structure to the new structure right here in verse 1. Look at what he says. "Samuel said to all Israel, Behold, I have listened to you. I have hearkened unto your voice that you wanted a king." And here's what he says. Here's your king. I don't know exactly how this was set up. No doubt maybe Samuel was put on a platform and Saul was right there on the platform with him. And so he says to all of Israel, "Look, I have listened to you. I have heard what you have requested. Through the Lord's guidance, we have done exactly what you wanted to have done. You wanted a king. Here's your king." It's funny when you think about it and you go into verse number 2, because essentially what I believe Samuel is doing is he's saying, "Here, look at your king. This is him. Here he is. Go ahead, cheer, applaud, wave your signs. Here's your king. He's tall. He's young. He's handsome. He just whooped King Nahash. I mean, look. Here's your king." And then immediately he turns the picture back on himself. "And I," look at verse 2, "here's your king. He's young, tall, handsome. What am I? I'm old and gray-headed." That's what he says. "I'm old and gray-headed." By the way, we laugh, but all of us are going to be there if the Lord tarries. We're all going to be old and gray-headed one day. And he says in verse 2, he says, "Look, I've walked before you from my childhood to this day." I think that phrase, "walked before you," is very important. This is a reference to him leading them. And Samuel was a godly leader to Israel these many years. And he invites them in what some has deemed as his farewell speech to take note of that godly leadership. "Here's your king. He's tall, young, and handsome. He's everything that you wanted for. I'm old and gray. But you know that from my childhood, I have faithfully led you. I have led you in godliness. I have walked before you all the days of my life." And he calls them again to take note of this. I wrote down several things that he brings to light. He brings to light in verse 2 that he had led them faithfully since childhood. Again, we see that phrase in verse 2, "from childhood unto this day." He was a faithful leader to them. We also see here in verse 2 that not every decision Samuel made was perfect, but he was faithful to correct those imperfect decisions. Perhaps you may not have noticed it a moment ago when we read, but look at it again in verse number 2. He says, "The king walketh before you, and I'm old and gray-headed, and behold," notice this, "my sons are with" who? "You." They're with you. And the picture here is that as Samuel's standing up on this platform, metaphorically, so to speak, that his sons that he once had hoped would follow in his shoes, but it wasn't working out. It was a bad decision. He has corrected that decision and put them where they needed to be, which is with them among the people. And you remember this story. I don't have time to take you back there. Samuel was trying to work out this succession plan, and he had put his sons in a position where hopefully that they would do right and serve the Lord, but they were not following in the ways of Samuel. They were rebelling against the God. And what made it so worse is that the elders were throwing this in their face. And perhaps maybe you've been there. Maybe you have a child that you're longing to do right and serve the Lord, and then some sarcastic punk walks by and just makes it worse by indicating just how rebellious or disobedient your child is. Well, this is somewhat what they were doing to Samuel. And Samuel steps back and he realizes, hey, yeah, I made a mistake. I was hoping by doing this that they would grow up and mature and set their hearts on the Lord. But I was wrong. And unlike Eli, he didn't leave them on the platform. That's where Eli messed up. He swept their sin under the carpet. He pretended that they weren't committing the sexual sins and the grievances among the people. And he just kept on business as usual. But Samuel said, look, I made a mistake. I'm not perfect. But I want to be faithful to the Lord. And I'm going to show you my faithfulness by putting my boys back where they belong. And that's not in a place of spiritual leadership. He puts them back among the people. This is important. Because sometimes I think among leaders we demand perfection. We demand perfection out of their children. Listen, I'm not only a pastor who has children, I'm a pastor's kid myself. I know what it's like to have always lived in a glass house. To be expected to live at a level that no one else expects anyone else to live by. The pressures, the intensity. You got to put Samuel in this situation. He's not a perfect leader, but he recognized when he made a bad decision, he always corrected it. He always corrected it. The third thing I wrote down is that he could not be rightfully accused of any corruption. He stands before them. He says, behold, here I am, witness, verse 3, against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Have I taken any of your oxes? Have I taken any of your donkeys? Have I defrauded you? Have I oppressed you? Have I bribed you to make money off of you? If so, I want you to tell me because I'm gonna restore it to you. I just want you to witness. I want you to say audibly loud, has my leadership been corrupt? That's what he's asking. Have at any point since my childhood did I lead you in corruption? Of course, the people resoundedly in verse 4 said, you have not defrauded us, you have not oppressed us, you have not cheated us, and you've not taken anything from any man's hand. Oh, this is important. That even though they didn't want Samuel to lead them any longer, at least they acknowledged his integrity. And the point that I want to bring to our attention tonight is the fact that Samuel's ministry as prophet, Samuel's ministry as judge, it was authenticated by his life. In other words, he practiced what he preached. He led by example. His leadership was one of integrity. And no matter what our roles are in life, If we are going to lead in a way that pleases God, we must first lead by example, an example that is fueled with integrity. Integrity. No matter what we say, our actions back up our words. That no matter what we post, there is no corruption in our hearts. That what we are trying to expect out of others, we are meeting the same criteria in our own hearts and lives. Samuel was a godly man because he practiced what he preached. He was a man of integrity. The entire congregation of Israel vindicated him by saying, "You have never once cheated us. You have never once oppressed us. You have never once taken anything out of our hand." And it was quite a difference from what they had in Eli and his boys. And it's going to be quite a difference from what they're going to have in the king to come. The Lord is doing something specific in this speech through Samuel. He's helping Israel to have their hearts pierced with conviction and understanding that what they're asking for in Saul, they're not going to get what they had in Samuel. Sometimes we talk about integrity and honesty. I found in the Oxford Dictionary, some of you are reading the Webster, you need to go to the Oxford. The Oxford's much better and more accurate. There is a great distinction between honesty and integrity. For instance, honesty is limited to an isolated action. In other words, we might say that he did not steal that, or he did not lie about this. That, in other words, he was honest in that situation. Integrity is different. Honesty is about a particular thing or moment. Integrity is about an entire life. In fact, in the Oxford Dictionary, the word integrity means the same man all the way through. He's the same man all the way through. That is, the whole of his life is filled with integrity. In fact, think about the word integrity for a moment. It's related to another word, the word integrated. Integrated. And it fits perfectly. Because when we talk about a person's integrity, we're saying that that integrity is integrated into every facet of their life. They have integrity where they work. They have integrity with their spouses. They have integrity with their children. They have integrity at church. They have integrity in their private life when no one else is watching, looking, and listening. Listen, we're not talking about Samuel being honest. We're talking about Samuel having integrity. Integrity. Godly character being integrated, being woven into every facet of his life. And this is the kind of leadership that we need today. It's the kind of leadership we need in the White House. It's the kind of leadership we need in your house. Men and women filled with integrity who lead by example. Example. I like reading E.M. Bounds. If you enjoy reading and you haven't ever read anything by E.M. Bounds, just start with his works on prayer and you'll be busy for the next decade. In fact, one chapter of E.M. Bounds' writings on prayer, you'll think you've never even understood the word prayer before. In one of his books called Power Through Prayer, he talks about the fact that we need to be Christian people of integrity. Listen to this quote from his book, Power Through Prayer. "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods and new plans and new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day is a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or the organization. But God's plan is to make much of the man. Far more of him than of anything else, because men are God's method. But the church is looking for better methods. God, however, is looking for better men." Men of integrity. I want you to write this deep into your heart tonight. what I am matters infinitely more than what I do. What I am before the Lord in the privacy of my heart matters infinitely more than what I do. We often get this out of order, don't we? How is it that we get it out of order? Well, we make serving God a substitute for knowing God. But if I'm teaching, if I'm singing, if I'm serving, if I'm working, if I'm volunteering, that somehow I am leading by example. But the primary way in which we live by example is in the private nature of who we are before God and God alone. And this is how Samuel led. He led with integrity. He made his private life more important than his public life. Dads, lead by example. Lead with integrity. It's a shame when I hear young people in our church at times say that they had to talk their parents into bringing them to church. Dads, lead by example. Lead with integrity. Moms, lead by example. Know God so much in the means of Bible study and prayer that your children can come to you with guidance about who the Lord is. Just examine my life, Samuel says. Have I once cheated, oppressed you, or abused my role? And the people said no. Lead like Samuel. Lead by example. Number two, Samuel led by pleading for righteousness. He led by pleading for righteousness. And when we come to verse 6, we find Samuel is pleading with Israel to repent of their unbelief and disobedience by recognizing how the Lord had been righteous and faithful to them throughout their history as a people. In other words, why are you crying for a king? God has been sufficient for you. Why would you chase after that? He is everything that you need. In fact, we see this pleading in verse number 7. Look at it there in chapter 12. He says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your father. Stand still so I can plead with you and reason with you about how righteously faithful the Lord has been to you." By the way, this is tremendous leadership on Samuel's part, because he's being proactive in leading them. It's the opposite of passivity. Leaders by name who are uninvolved. It's the opposite of suppression. Those who simply sweep things under the rug, pretend that it's not happening or not going on. No, no, no. He stands up before the people and he boldly pleads with them to follow righteousness. I'm afraid so often in our leadership, whether it's at home, at work, at church, or whatever the case may be, we are passive, we are suppressive. Hoping that by not recognizing it or not acknowledging the rebellion in front of us, that perhaps it'll just work itself out, that'll go away. But no, Samuel shows great leadership because he's not only leading by example, but he's boldly standing before the people and he's acknowledging their fault and their rebellion and their disobedience, and he's reminding them how they can make it right. That verses 6 through 12, I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'm just going to have to trust you to study some of these scenarios out for yourself. But it is a summary of Israel's cycle of rebellion, bondage, misery, and deliverance. That's the cycle that they continually go through. Rebellion, bondage, misery, and deliverance. In fact, we find not only in the illustrations that he gives us here in verses 6 through 12, but we find it all throughout the Old Testament. Israel would rebel and forget the Lord. God in his judgment would allow them to experience captivity. And then in their misery of the captivity, Israel would cry out to the Lord for help and love and mercy. God would come down and deliver them. And guess what happens next? Israel then would once again forget the Lord and go back into their rebellion. And it was the ongoing cycle. Rebel, forget the Lord, God's judgment, their misery, their prayer, God's mercy, their rebellion, their bondage, God's deliverance, their rebellion, their bondage, God's deliverance. It's just this over and over again pattern. And now when we come to verse 12, Samuel points out that they've begun the cycle again. And the reason why he says they have begun it is because they have rejected God by wanting an earthly king. Look at it in verse number 12. He said that when Nahash came, you said unto me, no, but a king shall reign over. We don't want God to do this. We want an earthly king. When the Lord your God was your king. You see what they've done? They've begun the cycle again. So Samuel pleads with them that although they had sinned in demanding a king, that if they would humble themselves in repentance. Listen carefully. We see this in verses 13 and 14. That if they would humble themselves in repentance, obey the word of the Lord, and truly follow God with all their hearts, then both they and their new king would have God's blessings. Isn't this the grace of the Lord? You have begun the cycle again. You have rebelled again. You have forsaken God again. You have forgotten the Lord again. But if in humility you will repent of your sin and obey the Lord and your king also, God will choose to bless you even still. The same principle holds true for us. When we fall into sin and rebellion, the glory of God's grace is that He allows us to start again right where we are, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, and recommitting our hearts to faithful obedience to His Word. There's not a person in this room tonight who doesn't experience this type of failure. God delivers us. And then we forget Him and we rebel against Him and we go through this agonizing judgment and we cry out to God. And what does God do? In His love and His mercy, He brings us right back out. But before too long, we're right back in it again. You would think with a cycle such as Israel and a cycle that you and I so often get ourselves into, God would eventually say, you know what? I can't work with these people. But He never does. What I'm trying to tell you is, you may have just made the worst decision of your life, but God is inviting you to start again. And to pick up right where you are, humbling yourself, confessing your sins, and recommitting your heart to Him. Friend, there's no situation in which you cannot right now, at this very moment, be restored to God. If you return to Him in repentance, faith, and new obedience. You see, driving down the road of life, we're going to make some wrong turns. But a wrong turn doesn't always mean the end. In repentance and in humility, we can turn around and we can start right where we are, obediently going the direction God tells us to go. This is great leadership by Samuel. He leads them to repentance and righteousness. He lets them know of the grace of God. He pleads with them to turn around and go back the right direction. Church, lead like Samuel. Don't be the type of leader that when someone in your life makes the wrong turn, you leave them stranded. Lead like Samuel, who in the old days of his life could have just died peacefully and said, you know what, I'm just going to let them figure this out and get their own mess straightened out. But no, as the new king is standing on the platform with them, as a prophet who loves his people, he is pleading, he is begging for them to in grace and repentance turn back to God, for God is welcoming them to His blessings. You want to be a good leader? Lead with others to follow righteousness. Lead by example with integrity. Number three, we see that Samuel led by a ministry of prayer in the Word. Samuel led by a ministry of prayer in the Word. You know, Samuel's entire ministry has been a ministry of prayer, hasn't it? We could go back to chapter 7, and we could look at those verses in chapter 7 when they were fighting against the Philistines, and it wasn't looking good, and the elders of Israel hollered back to Samuel and said, "Samuel, just pray for us." And what's Samuel doing? He's over there praying for Israel, and God gives them the victory. We could go to chapter 8. We could see that great moment of integrity when the elders of Israel come to Samuel and say, "Well, we're tired of your leadership. We want a king." And the Bible says it displeased him. And what did Samuel do? He immediately began to pray. That's what makes him such a wonderful hero for us in terms of leadership, is he understood the value of prayer. And once again, we find him praying. In fact, there's three things I want to bring to your attention here. One is that his prayer, beginning in verse 16, was for the purpose of awakening Israel to acknowledge their sin. He's praying a prayer of intercession. Look at what he says in verse 16. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today?" Now what's the big deal about wheat harvest? Well, in Israel, when it's wheat harvest, during the dry summer months, there's no fruit, there's no vegetation, there's no rain. It's dry as can be. So he stands around them and he says, "Is it not wheat harvest? Well, here's what I'm going to do," verse 17. "I'm going to call, I'm going to pray to the Lord, and he's going to send thunder and rain." Again, the implication here is that during dry season, that doesn't happen. But let's put this where we live for just a moment. It would be like having a foot of snow in Charlotte on July 4th, okay? It's not that it's impossible, it's just largely unlikely. Enough to at least get our attention, say the least. And the way 2020 is going, I imagine that July 4th, 2021, we might have a foot of snow on the ground. This is what he's saying here. It's wheat harvest, it's dry season, but I'm going to pray, and God's going to send thunder and rain. And when you see it, you're going to be reminded that your wickedness is great. You're going to recognize what you have done in the sight of the Lord, that it was a sin, that it was rebellion for you to ask for a king. It's interesting here. Because God will often do things like this in our life to awaken us to the reality of our sin. Be thankful for this, by the way, that he does what he must to get our attention. I'm not saying that it's going to rain in dry season in order for that to happen. But the point is, the principle being taught here is that God often uses things to open our eyes to the reality of what's going on inside of us, that we would not see, that we would not recognize, that we have yet to acknowledge until God land this heavy thunder and lightning and rain in the middle of a very unusual season. It's the grace of God waking us up, helping us to see who we are and what we have done. And so that's exactly what happens. Verse number 18, "So Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord answered his prayer, sent thunder and rain, and all the people greatly feared the Lord." Then we come down to verse number 19, and we see Israel now, having seen this big, huge thunderstorm in the middle of dry season, now they believe, now they see. Look at it in verse 19. "And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil by asking for a king." Frankly, the sign had worked. It got them focused again on the Lord. They recognized their sin of demanding a king, and now they're asking Samuel to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf so that God wouldn't destroy them for their self-centered rebellion. And then we move down to verse 23. And we see Samuel's great commitment to pray. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It's not only a great commitment, but we're reminded ourselves that Samuel indicates here that it is a sin not to pray. Did you catch that? Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by not praying for you. The greatest attributes of leadership is the leader who prays. When we think about the phrasing of verse 23, cease not to pray, cease not to pray. Think about that for a moment. I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to keep you from praying? What stopped you from praying? And do you realize tonight that the act of no longer praying as a leader over the people that God has given you in your life is a sin in and of itself? You remember that lyric from What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Verse 23 shows us that the ministry of prayer and also the ministry of the word work together. We pray and we teach. Look at what he said. Not only will I not sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Prayer and the ministry of the word can never be separated from our leadership. We see that in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. They ordained deacons so that the pastors would give themselves continually to the ministry of prayer and the word. They go together. If we're going to pray for our children, we must muster up enough confidence to also teach them the word. Prayer and teaching, it goes together. If you're going to teach God's word, you better at least pray twice as much before you ever get up to utter, thus saith the Lord. It works together. And as we close all this down, I want you to see exactly what it is that Samuel is teaching them, because I pray that this will help someone tonight. Essentially, what Samuel is teaching them in this final paragraph of this farewell speech, if you want to call it that, he's teaching them about the faithfulness of God and the future of his people. In verse number 20, he teaches them that God is faithful to show us our sins. Look at what he said in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all of this wickedness. He's not belittling it. He's not minimizing it. He's saying you have sinned against the Lord. And you need to know that this is a part of God's grace and faithfulness, that he has shown you your sin. God is faithful to show us our sins, but God is faithful also to never forsake us as his people. He doesn't show us our sins and leave us there. No, he shows us our sins and commits himself to stay with us as we work through the iniquity of our heart. Look at what he says in verse 22. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the book of Samuel. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Can I remind you tonight that God never abandons his covenants? He made a covenant with Israel. No matter what you do, you will always be my people. No matter how many times you go through the cycle of rebellion and bondage and prayer and deliverance, back to rebellion again. You can do it the rest of your life. But I have made a covenant to you. You will always be my people, and I will never forsake you. Again, Israel's sin is not being minimized here, but the Lord does not want us to live in our past sins. He wants us to know that he loves us, that it pleases Him that we are His chosen people and that for His name's sake we can move forward. Listen to me, church. We can move on in His grace. Look at it again in verse 20. He says, you have done all of this wickedness. Yes, you have sinned. Yet, it's time to move on. It's time to move forward. It's time to start again. Just how was it? Is Israel going to move forward? He tells them in verse 20 and 21, you're going to move forward by not forsaking Him anymore. Don't forsake Him anymore. This is what Samuel's teaching them. Turn not aside from following the Lord. Serve Him with all of your heart. Turn ye not aside for them that would go after empty and vain things. They profit you nothing. They can never deliver you. They are vain. They are empty. Don't forsake Him anymore. It's the same message that Jesus said to the sinful people in the New Testament. What did He say? He said, go and do what? Sin no more. It's time to move on. It's time to go forward in my grace and don't forsake me again. But not only as we move forward do we not commit ourselves not to forsake Him, but He says in verse 24, we don't need to forget all that He has done for us. Don't forget all that He has done for you. Look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart and think about all the great things He had done for you. It's the constant reminder of God's goodness and grace that should motivate us to love and serve Him. We don't do what we do to earn great things from God. God has done great things for us, therefore we do what we do for Him. Don't forsake Him again, Israel, and don't forget all that God has done for you. Are there any thankful people here tonight who remember the goodness of the Lord? Pick yourself up. Go forward in God's grace and don't forsake Him anymore. Don't forget all that He's done for us. You can't reverse the consequences of sin. You read this and you're thinking, well, why didn't they do this back in chapter 8? If they would have done this back in chapter 8, then we wouldn't even have this Saul character. We might have could have even moved on with just David and forgot the whole blimp in the first part of the history. But this is how sin works. What's done is done. They demanded it. God gave it to them. Saul is now the king. You can't go back. You can't reverse the decision. But, Samuel tells them, you can move on in the fresh grace of God. What great leadership by Samuel. He led them by a commitment to prayer and the Word. And this is how God intended for His people to be led. Church, you can't change the past and the consequences of your sin. But you can determine right now, I'm going to move forward in the fresh grace of God. Because the Lord has promised never to forsake you. It is His pleasure that you belong to Him. And for the sake of His name, not yours, for the sake of His name, He will never let you go. Thanks be to God. Pastor, I messed up. I fussed at the kids today. So did I. But we're going to receive the grace of God and we're going to move forward from this point. We can't change what we said. We can't change what we've done. But we start fresh tomorrow in the grace of God because we are His people and He has promised never to forsake us. The question is, how is Israel and their new leader, Saul, going to respond? Well, that's certainly to be seen. But for tonight, May our hearts be stirred to lead like Samuel. Let's stand together for prayer.